Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia. Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Now that we have some sound properly working, let's pray before we get started. This is a good pause. Father, we thank you for your word and just the time to come into this fellowship and just worship you. Thank you for the community that you've brought us into to build up one another. And pray that as we delve into your word, that we would be built up, that we would draw near to you, that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word more richly, and to be sensitive to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalms chapter 50 is a liturgy that is prophetic. God calls heaven and earth down to witness against his covenant people, and he's calling for repentance. Some think that this psalm should be accompanying the Feast of Tabernacles, because during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read the law, and during the reading of the law, they would go back and during the reading of the law, they would recite that, and this would accompany the idea of just rededicating our lives to God. It is a psalm of Asaph, who is a Levitical singer, who is appointed to play the cymbals. You don't think about prophetic guys being cymbal players today. You think of about a bunch of chaotic teenagers being like, yeah, I want to bang the cymbals. It was a whole different thing in David's day. He was known as a seer and wrote psalms with David. This is the first of his 12 psalms that he's contributed to. Later, we're going to get into those in book 3. Basically, 73 to 83 are all dedicated to him. But this is the first time we're going to see him. Asaph has some interesting stuff to say. But in this particular psalm, we have a call to witness. God is going to bring a testimony against the society. And then the testimony is there in 7 through 15, it's against the righteous. And from 16 to 21, it's against the wicked. And then finally, he closes with a call to repentance for everybody. It is everybody's responsibility to respond to the word of God. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we're going today, as long as we don't have any more hiccups in our sound. Verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, the mighty one, God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens and the earth to judge his people. God is saying, I am here. And I am calling all to witness my testimony against you. The reality is, this call to the heavens and the earth may be a call for the heavens and the earth to participate in the judgment. And the reality is, you know, we see all kinds of chaos in the world. And sometimes God uses the physical things of the earth to bring his judgment and his ultimately his wrath. We're going to see throughout Revelation. Having said that, it is supposed to remind us back to Deuteronomy 20 or 33, where it describes the presence of God shining forth, the Shekinah glory coming in. Deuteronomy 30 is a similar calling. 30:19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. The call is the same in this chapter. Choose life that you might live. Isaiah speaks the same way in chapter 45. It says, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of this. He goes on in verse 9 to say, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. And he moves on to verse 11 in the closing of the concept, saying, ask me about the things to come concerning my son, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. If that's what you're seeking after, Messiah, you'll commit to the work of your hands. Righteousness, right? Matthew 24 says, just as the light comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. So we see both Old Testament and New Testament ideas here, that the coming of Messiah is being presented here. Kyle and Dalich note in God's response here that he dare not keep silent. His glory will not allow it. He who gave the law will enter into judgment with those who have it and don't keep it. He must punish, and first of all, in word, in order to warn them against the punishment by deed. God is a God who warns. He is calling to holiness. And he says, I am coming. Prepare the way. Verse 5 goes on to say, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, who are the godly ones? Well, we're in the Old Testament. We would assume that would be Israel, right? Amos 3 says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The chosen people are being called to righteousness. However, some view this as pointing to a pause in the text, pointing to the idea of rapture, that he's going to take out the holy ones and put them in the heavens and remove them from the judgment. I'm not sure if that's really there, but it's an interesting theory that I think you need to understand. Hebrews gives us a warning, though. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it has appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once, bearing the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin. For those of us who are saved, this idea of the judgment to come, the wrath of God, should not terrify you. It is not for you. It is very clear that when he returns, it is no longer going to be in reference to sin, because Christ has taken your sin. And that is a wonderful message. That is the real message of the gospel. He has taken the punishment for us. But I would dare say that we need to be cautious. Verse 6 says, "The heaven declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. This is a pause to think on the judge of the earth. Who is righteous? It's not us. We are not the righteous ones. We are made righteous by him. We are called into righteousness to follow his example. But he is righteous alone. John 5:22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." We see the same thing in Matthew 16. "The Son of Man is going to come in his glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Here's the catch. Just because you verbally proclaim Christ in word and have accepted Jesus that way doesn't mean you have indeed accepted him. Indeed implies action. It is a change of behavior that has happened to you. The Spirit has come upon you to the point that it has changed your inner being. It's not just a thought. It is not just, "I believe." It is, "I believe to the point of action, that I act on the belief that I claim." And we see that both Old Testament and New Testament. True belief plays out in action. So it is valid to examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. Has your action changed? Lamentations 30:40 says, "Let's examine and search our ways, and let us return to the Lord." Corinthians 13, "Test yourself to see that you are in the faith." Assuming you are, it will be very clear that your life has been changed by Jesus. If you're not, you may need to re-examine your life and what you really believe. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God and you are not. I am God and you are not." Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. But if we truly believe God is right and perfect and holy and righteous, we have to open our ears to his testimony against us. We have to be honest with that voice of the Holy Spirit convicting you of whatever sin is in your life that he wants you to be transformed out of into righteousness, into a holy life. He calls us to repentance, and not only to repentance, but on to holiness. verse 8 says, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings, they're continually before me. I know what you're doing. I'm not condemning you. It's not a bad thing that you have ritualism in your life, that your worship isn't bad. The problem is not going to be resolved by what you've given up, by your sacrifice. Interesting, Revelation 2:2 says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. These are great things. You've pressed on, but I have this against you. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at the beginning, when you were passionate and it changed your behavior. Or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand. That's a disturbing statement. It's interesting when you go back to that city and look for that church, it doesn't exist anymore. I think it was written to the church, the congregation itself, as opposed to just individuals. But there is a call for a congregation to continue in that love for God as a group, as a community. And we're called to that. Verse 9, he goes on to say, I shall take no young bull out of your house, no male goat out of your fold. Every beast of the field, of the forest, is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine. All it contains. Should I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? You hear the sarcasm of God to these people who are bringing all these sacrifices. And he's like, you're missing it. It's not about what you give up. I don't want what you have. It's already mine. You're missing the whole point of the whole system. I don't need what you're offering. You know, in many religions, that's the idea. You come, you bring food so you can feed the God. God's like, I don't need fed. I'm not a baby. I'm God. I own it all, okay? I don't need what you are offering. In fact, I am in no way dependent on you, on your words, your works, or your worship. I don't need it. The reality is, we often act like God needs our gifts or our worship. God is self-sustaining. I don't need your food, your money, your worship. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, as soon as we begin to think we are doing God a favor by our worship, we dishonor God and slide into false religion of works righteousness. It's not something you're doing for him. It's an overflow of the reality of who he is. The sacrificial system wasn't about feeding God. It was about an admission of guilt. And a reality, an illustration of the consequences of our sin. What they really produce in us. Death and destruction in our lives, in the lives around us. It was an illustration for us to understand the reality of what it means to rebel against God. First Corinthians 10 says, it actually quotes the verse in relation to our freedom in the way we eat, without question, but with thankfulness. Interesting. We're going to get into that in a minute. What do we do in light of that? Verse 14 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. It's about your heart. It's this attitude of gratitude that we need to have with the Lord. Your appreciation, but not only that, your follow through. Hosea says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowing God rather than burnt offerings. There are two thoughts here, and we see it very similarly in Matthew. It relates not to making these random vows, but letting our words be true on their own. Honesty, loyalty. We say what we believe and we act on that belief. Hebrews says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God's pleased. What's he pleased with? It is thankful hearts and giving spirits. That's what it means to follow God. It is an overflow of appreciation for his grace to you. And then he says in verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble, and I'll rescue you, and you'll honor me. As we understand God, we come to this point where we realize we don't really, he's not dependent on us. He doesn't need us, but we definitely need him. And he says, trust me. Entrust yourself to me. I'll be there for you. The faith is rewarded. And he says, I will prove myself in that time of need. Test me and know that I'm true. That's an exciting place to be. He wants us to know. And he's going to act out in a way that ultimately will rescue you when you entrust yourself to him, when you call on him. There's a change. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You hate discipline and you cast my words behind me. What's the change here? The change is to those who haven't responded to the word of God, who are unrepentant, those who don't have an ear to hear the word, who have hard hearts. Without a right heart, how can you respond to God? You can't. I'm trying to correct you, but you won't even listen to that. And you disregard everything that I say to you. We need to be very careful that we are not grieving the Spirit and resisting his call to us. Verse 18, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your own brother, and you slander your mother's son. Where's the examination we have? He's saying, look at what you approve of. Look at what you celebrate. Look at who you're associating with. How you talk. How you treat your own family. That's your examination. Am I really in the faith that I claim to be? Because those things will change. Verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Arthur Weiser notes that they always see God only in the light in which he appears to be useful to them and not as he really is, as the one whose claim and commands are unconditionally valid. That's the God that is truly God. What he says is unconditional. God's silence does not equate to his consent or indifference to your behavior. The reality is correction is coming. And it will be clear when it happens. But in the meantime, you may experience a pleasantness, an indifference. But the fall is fast. Guard yourself before you go there. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, and as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Romans 2:4 goes the same place. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." We're going back to deeds. It's about action. "To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." There is a result to the actions that you take. Acts 17 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The proof of his authority is in his resurrection. Now consider this, verse 22. "You who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver." What a horrible place to be in. God is calling out sin, but he has left room for repentance. However, his patience will come to an end. And what will be left is wrath. Hosea 5:14 says, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face." Interesting, in the context in Hosea, this tearing to pieces doesn't kill them. It leaves them in a place of suffering, assuming that they're going to repent. He says, "I'm going to go away." And the reality is, there are times when you continue in sin where God seems to disappear from your life, from your emotions, from your experience. And part of the reason he's disappeared is because he's allowing the consequences of those sins to play out in your life. And he's waiting for you to repent and to seek him. We see that all through the Old Testament, how men like David, was a good man, but he was an idiot at times, sinned grievously, but he had a heart after God. He turned back quickly as soon as he was called on that sin. And we need to be like that. We need to turn back to God quickly. Repentance and seeking God's face. Revelation 3:2 says, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." You're not done with what he's called you to. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Keep on pressing on. That's the desire for you, to press on. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. He will come again without reference to sin, because we have an atonement for that sin in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of my God, of God. It is a thankful heart that allows our eyes to be open to his salvation, to the reality of who God is." Romans 1 says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That is, humanity is without excuse. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." What are the two things? It's action of honoring God in what we believe or we understand to believe, and thankfulness, the right heart. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." What's the result? When we aren't thankful, when we aren't grateful, we start speculating on who God is or what is going on. And we become foolish in the way we think. And we start darkening the realities. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks through him to God the Father." Hebrews, very similarly, through him. It's not a natural thing for us to be thankful. It is through him, through the work that he's done for us, we can now be thankful. "Through him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Where do you get fruit? From a living tree. We need to wake up. We need to absorb Jesus. We need to be alive so that we can bear right fruit in the way that we speak. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And don't quench or grieve the Spirit." How do we do that? By not being thankful. For not rightly appreciating what he's done for you. In everything, give thanks. Don't grieve the Spirit by not being consistent with what he's called you to. have those hearts of thanksgiving and giving. Today we're going to celebrate communion. And I just challenge you, as we move from here, to examine yourself, to know that you are in fellowship with the Spirit right now. That you take what He has given you from a right heart. It says that when we don't examine the body, and when we don't consider each other, we take it in a condemning way. We need to think about how we've responded to His word, how we respond to the people around us, and know that He has forgiven you. There's grace today. And you can take that without reference to sin anymore, without reference to judgment anymore, because that's where He wants you to be. Not condemned, not self-condemned, but freed and forgiven. Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your word. Lord, there are lots of areas in our lives that we understand need to be changed and transformed by You. Thank You for what You've begun in us. We thank You that You are faithful to finish that work. Help us to be faithful to what we claim to believe, to be consistent in our behavior with the words that we claim. Fill us with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.